We're in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 2. We're going to talk about the opening of God's case against against Babylon. Whatever connotation, whatever context the Bible uses Babylon in, a place, a worldwide false religious system, or that global socio-economical political system, it's always a negative connotation. Chapter 17 focuses on religious Babylon. When God deals with Babylon in chapter 17, he's dealing with that worldwide false religion. Chapter 17 really is divided into three categories. In the first section of chapter 17, which is verses 1 through the first part of verse 6, the Bible deals with the harlot and the beast. Not Beauty and the Beast, that's a nice story. The harlot and the beast, not so nice. Chapter, the last half of verse 6 through verse 14, God sets out an explanation of the symbolism. God knows that if he just left verses 1 through 6 without an explanation, nobody would get it. There would be so much disagreement as to who's the harlot, what's the beast, what's going on here, what are the waters, what are the peoples, that God takes the time to, in detail, says, this means this, you know, it's a table of contents. This means this, this means this, this means this. That's not the only time in the Bible God has done that. Do you remember another time in the Bible where God takes the time to explain what he's taught to a group of people? Jesus and the parables. Remember when our Lord began to speak only in parables, at kind of the turning point of his ministry, about two-thirds of the way through his ministry, when the crowds began to turn against him, when they began to fall away, when the religious leaders made a pact to kill him, Jesus began to speak. It said he taught only in parables, and without a parable did he not teach. And he would speak in those parables. And we know the disciples didn't understand the parables. I mean, you can bet when Jesus was standing in front of a crowd and his disciples were gathered around him, because that's normally how it would happen with a rabbi. The rabbi would stand teaching and the rabbi's students would stand around the rabbi, and then the crowd would be out here. And so we can be pretty sure that's how it was when Jesus and his disciples. And you know, when Jesus was teaching those parables, his disciples were there. Amen. Hey, well, whatever the Jewish word for amen is. Amen. And then as soon as the crowd leaves, what are they saying? You know, it's wheat and it's tares and it's a sower and it's seed and there's birds. You know, is this ag science or is this religion or what? And Jesus would say, I can't believe you didn't get it. And he'd sit them down and say, you know, the sower is this and the seed is this and the soil is this. Jesus would go through explaining, well, this is exactly what God does for us here. God, in that second section of chapter 17, says, all right, I know you don't get those first six verses. Here's what that all means. The amazing thing is, if you read the commentaries, despite the fact that God says in verse 15, the waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, if you read eight commentaries, you're going to get five ideas about what the peoples, what the waters mean. And it's like, well, didn't you read that verse? You know, even with God spelling it out, there's a lot of disagreement. But that's the second section, a look at defining the symbolism. So when we get to that section, it's going to go through pretty quick because we're going to be cross-referencing it as we go through this first section. And finally, the third section, verses 15 through 18, talks about the actual judgment of Babylon, the judgment of the harlot. Today, we're going to begin to consider the religious aspects. And I think God addresses the false religion first, because that false religion violates every prohibition in the Old and New Testament about the worship of God, about what Tom talked about today, you know, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. This false religion violates every one of those. It brings in adultery and idolatry. And what's the punishment for those things? In the Old Testament, what's the punishment for all that? Death. Death. And that's going to be the punishment, and that's the ultimate punishment, isn't it? That's going to be the punishment that God assesses. Not death of an individual in this instance, but death of the system. So today we're going to just start looking at those first two. Now, this section, chapter 17, opens with an invitation to John. It opens with one of the seven angels issuing the word, come. And that can be an invitation. That can be a nice thing. Hey, come. Can be a command. Come. With my dog, it's something to ignore. It's just me speaking words she doesn't understand. However John hears this invitation, he takes it and immediately acts on it. His guide through this section is identified as what? Who's his guide? One of the seven bowl angels. Which one? Bible doesn't tell us. So what does that mean? Not important. If it was important, the Bible would tell us. So I guess all you can do is pick your favorite bowl, back that angel. We can make brackets. You know, it's March Madness. You know, of course, there's not that many angels, only seven of them. So we're probably going to have different brackets. But still, back the angel. This angel is going to be John's guide. He is going to take John from this point in chapter 17, right as John. I mean, you know, if you're John, remember, we get to read Revelation as a completed work. For John, it's a work in progress. John doesn't know what's going to happen next. And John's watched the seven bowls being poured. And John's watching what's going on. You know, what's John going to expect the next thing to be? Messiah. You know, so for John, this is a big deal. There's a stop. So this angel, though, is going to be John's guide as God explains the charges against the harlot, as God explains his judgment against the harlot, and God allows him to view the ultimate execution on that judgment. It'll be that seventh bowl angel. Now, not to get ahead of ourselves, but in chapter 21, when we get to chapter 21 in verse 9, after this is post-millennium by this time, we get to 21:9, and that's probably 3 weeks from now at least. But John will run into another bowl angel, and that bowl angel will walk John through the New Jerusalem, will explain what's going on into eternity. So we get to that, we'll look at that, and it's interesting, the parallels, or the lack of the contrast between the New Jerusalem and Babylon, but we'll look at that when we get to it. As is the case with all commands in Revelation, God offers a rationale. John is told to come. What's he supposed to come to see? The what? The judgment. Yeah, it's the judgment. John is invited to come and look at the judgment. You know, in Texas, we have what they call a bifurcated trial system. And all that really means is a criminal case is handled in two pieces. The first piece is the finding of guilt or innocence. Evidence is presented. Are they guilty or not? And if they come back guilty, then it goes to the second half. That's the punishment. If they come back not guilty, you save a lot of time. But in Texas, in fact, in any jurisdiction that I know of, anyone can go and watch a trial in progress. If you go down to the courthouse, in fact, almost every day I run into somebody at the courthouse who wants to know if there's a good trial going on. And by a good trial, that means two things to me. One, they want it to be kind of, you know, really sensational. And two, they really need to get cable. But I've never said that to somebody, but sometimes I think, really? This is how you spend your day? Okay. But anyone can go and view a trial as a spectator. Now, there are limitations on your conduct. You can't have a recording device in trial. You can't take pictures, even with your cell phone in trial. You can't hold up the John 3:16 sign or wear the rainbow wig. But with those exceptions, anybody can go in and sit in as a trial, as a spectator. Here John is offered to come and watch the judgment of the harlot. The first step, the case in chief against the harlot. It's God's case. Now, while everybody can sit in a trial as a spectator, that doesn't give them the right to watch the execution of the judgment, to be a spectator in the execution. For instance, if someone in a criminal case is found guilty and sentenced to 20 years in the penitentiary, you don't have the right to get on the bus and ride to Huntsville with them to watch them get locked up. I don't know why you'd want to. There is one type of case, though. There is one type of judgment that by law must be open to a limited audience. It has to be witnessed. Can you guess what that is? Execution. Absolutely. Execution. In Texas penal code, there's a provision for the capital punishment. And despite what you may read in certain liberal media publications or what you might hear on certain talk shows or whatever, not everybody in Texas who is convicted of a crime gets a death sentence. Most do. But like if it's a ticket, you might get just like 3 years. They're not going to kill you unless you're a scofflaw. But if a capital sentence is imposed by law, no one may be executed at a private execution. That doesn't mean it's open to the public, but there always has to be an audience. And this invitation to John is not only an invitation that he watch the trial going on. Ultimately, in chapter 18, it'll be an invitation to watch the execution. Now, in the audience, to watch an execution, the audience varies, but there are always two entities represented. What do you think one entity is? Always. The victim. The victim is always represented. Now, obviously, the victim's not there. It's a murder case. That's the only kind of cases that really carry the capital punishment. It's a murder case. But someone is designated to stand in as the representative of the victim. The idea is that the victim is in place to watch justice done, to watch their life be avenged. That's what John will do. John will serve, in effect, as a proxy for everyone who has ever been the victim of a false religious system throughout the ages, not just in the tribulation, not just under this last great harlot, but under all the harlots that have come before, under all the religious systems, the false religious systems that have ever existed. John will be standing in as a proxy. By the way, who do you think the other entity that's always represented is? The state. The state is always represented, usually by a member of the district attorney's office that prosecuted the case, usually by the prosecutor who was the lead prosecutor in the case. The idea is that the entity that brought the charges, the entity that prosecuted it, must be present to see it through. Where do you think we get that? Thinking back scripturally, where do we get that? Old Testament. Yeah, what was the provision in the Old Testament? If it was a capital offense and you brought the charge and it always ended up in stoning for, I guess there's no electricity, you know? Everybody got stoned. But, and it was going to end up in a stoning, you had to actually participate in that execution. You had to pick up the stone, first stone, and throw the first stone because you had brought those charges. Well, that's a carryover. Our system is kind of a carryover from that. The system, the entity that was responsible for that sentence has to stand in. So those two entities are always present, the state and someone representing the victim. God is called here, or John rather, is called by God to stand in as a proxy. In chapter 17, to watch the trial and the judgment. In chapter 18, to watch the execution on the judgment. Now, Babylon is here presented as what? What is God called? And keep in mind, this isn't John calling Babylon this. This is God's perspective. In God's perspective, Babylon is what? Not just the harlot. She's the really great harlot. She is the great harlot. What's another word? What's a more common word in our vernacular for harlot? That's a little harsh. All right. I was going to say, okay, fine. No, that's right. It's prostitute. It's prostitute. Who are we kidding? Yeah. It's the great harlot, the great prostitute. And, you know, when we think of prostitution, and we probably rarely do, but if someone says, what's prostitution? Well, what is it? To prostitute oneself is to what? In a broad sense. Sell yourself. And most often it's given a physical connotation, a sexual connotation, but the truth is individuals may prostitute themselves in other ways, can't they? They may prostitute their moral values. They may prostitute their scruples, their business scruples. They may prostitute their political beliefs. They can prostitute themselves in many ways, but physical immorality is the one that most often attaches. Now, there have been other harlots under this definition, under the definition of Babylon, under the great harlot, there have been other harlots throughout the history of mankind. The great harlot is not the first one. There have been countless ones, but this is the great harlot. This harlot is the end result, the epitome of spiritual harlotry. Now, as we said, most often when we talk about harlotry, or the Bible, or when we think of that phrase, we think of a sexual immorality. The Bible, though, while using it occasionally as sexual immorality, generally what is the Bible speaking of? False religion. False religion is spiritual. It's spiritual immorality. God likens in the mind, and think about this, in the eyes of God, to practice a false religion is to practice spiritual harlotry. Why? What are we doing? What is an individual doing when they practice a false religion? Infidelity. Infidelity to who? God. What was man put on this earth to do? Worship God. Glorify God. We owe that to God. We owe our fidelity to God. You know, even the unsaved owe fidelity to God. So to give that fidelity to anything or anyone else is to commit, in the eyes of God, spiritual harlotry. It's a harsh view, but that is how God views it. That's how God views it. In prophetic language, phrase or terms like fornication, idolatry, harlotry, all refer to religious apostasy. I just put a few of the examples down there in the outline. Isaiah 23, Tyre was called a harlot. The whole town. Now, do you think everybody in Tyre was engaged in selling themselves physically for sexual purposes? No. But God calls Tyre, that nation of Tyre, a harlot for their godless practices. In Nahum 3, Nineveh is condemned. When was the great revival in Nineveh? It was under who? Jonah, yeah. 100 years later, Nineveh is about to fall. Nahum announces that Nineveh is about to fall and calls Nineveh a great harlot because in just 100 years, basically two generations, Nineveh has abandoned the God that it claimed under Jonah. And even Jerusalem in Isaiah 1 and Jeremiah 3, the holy city of God is called a harlot by God for abandoning her worship of Him. This harlot, Babylon, is the epitome of all spiritual fornication and idolatry. She is the final harlot. She is the final harlot in a long line of false religious systems. You know, if you think about it, if you want to go back through the Bible, when's about the first time we saw a false religious system rear its head? Garden of Eden? Yeah, it was a rejection of God. Babel is probably the first time we clearly... Now, there's something that builds up to Babel. But by the time we get to Babel, that's the first time God really records what looks like a false religious system, an organized system, a man-centered system, where there's an erection of a tower, a ziggurat, to serve as a focal point. But that's really the first time we get a recorded narrative of a false religious system. And ever since that point, there has been false religion. This Babylon, the great harlot, is the culmination. She is like, she's like the perfect false religion. This false religious system under the Antichrist is like the perfect false. What makes her perfect as a false religion? I mean, you know, I know those two terms are kind of contradictory. But for a system, what makes her, what's one of the things that makes her perfect? She's all encompassing. There is no other system. She has no competition. Oh, with exception of those few believers and that little remnant of Israel, she is all-encompassing. She takes it all. She has enveloped every religion. What else is perfect about it? What's her backer? Satan. But on this earth, she has what? The Antichrist. She has the political and military elite behind her. So she is an enforced false judgment, or false religion. She is perfect. She is all-encompassing. She is, and what's the sphere of her influence? Total. It's global. It's a global influence. So this is kind of like the epitome of what all false religions aim to be. She sits on many waters. I put that, that almost sounds poetic, doesn't it? The great harlot, forget that part, who sits on many waters. Sits on, and if we just jump over to verse 15, we see the explanation. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits, they're peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Does that sound familiar? Remember that language from any place? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues? That's what? That's where we take the gospel, but in Revelation, has that come up before? Back in chapter 5, when the Lamb was being praised, the angels were giving praise to God, the elders were giving praise to God, because, or to the Lamb, because with His blood He had purchased for God peoples from every nations, multitudes, tongues. It's the description, the same basic description. Now, does that mean that Jesus Christ, that the Lamb purchased everybody for the Father with His blood? Absolutely not. What does that depict? By using that language of peoples and nations and kings and tongues, what does that project? It's sinners, but the global effect is what? It's from everywhere. It's not every person, but it's everywhere. There is no nationality limit. There is no race or nationality that is cut out. The Lamb will purchase for the Father globally, from around the world, individuals from all walks of life and from all nations. Here that language projects the same thing. It's about the influence. The false religion, this Babylon, this false religion has an influence that is global. It is global. It is not simply stationed in what the United States will be then, or what Europe will be. It has a global influence. And it's not just her influence is global. It cuts across the lines. It cuts across the lines. In verse 2, who is involved with this? Who is involved in this false religion? There's just two groups. Kings and who else? Kings and who else? The inhabitants of the earth. Anybody else have a different version that says anything than inhabitants of the earth?
Those who dwell
on the earth. Right? That's what they do. But those that they're the inhabitants of the earth, those who dwell. Who does that cover? The kings and all those who dwell or inhabit the earth? That's everybody. That's everybody. The influence of this false religious system, this Babylon, this great harlot, not only is global insofar that it affects every aspect, every geographical aspect of the world, but it is global in its influence. It reaches everyone from kings to paupers. The kings of the world has a twofold meaning. In a broad sense, it refers to all the leaders who, throughout the history of mankind, who have ever rejected the worship of the true God, and in so doing have led the people they lead astray. Here, in the context of chapter 17, who's it talking about? People we've already seen make their appearance. How many kings are left? 10. It talks about the 10 kings of the world. Those 10 individuals, those 10 men who under the Antichrist rule the entire world. They have all bought in full force to this false religion. But, you know, from their standpoint, they make a choice. What's that choice based on? If you're one of these kings, what do you make your choice to follow the Antichrist based on? Yes, survival. It's survival. It's a pragmatic choice, isn't it? It's a pragmatic choice. And aren't we all taught to be pragmatic and practical? The kings of the earth will look at the circumstances of the tribulation, and at some point they will cast their lot with the Antichrist based on pragmatism. In order to survive, this is what they need to do. Regardless of what their spiritual background has been, this is what they need to do. Regardless of any principles or morals involved, this is what they need to do. It'll be viewed as a pragmatic decision on their part. Not a matter of religion, but a matter of survival. And I'll tell you something, the kings of the earth won't be the only organized group to make that pragmatic decision. Can you think of what other organized group might make that same decision or will make that same decision? Organized religion. Organized religion is going to be right there in lockstep with the kings of the earth. Because organized religion will exist by the time the second half of the tribulation rolls in. And those leaders of organized religion will make that same pragmatic choice to begin to worship the Antichrist as God in order to maintain their own existence, to maintain what they view as their existence. But royalty is not long, it's all the inhabitants of the earth. One old edition of the Bible I had called them Earth Dwellers. And I thought, that's a good name, Earth Dwellers. I mean, it sounds a little Jules Verne, but Earth Dwellers. Because isn't that one of the differences spiritually between God's children and everyone else? You know, we are heaven dwellers. Spiritually today, we are already heaven dwellers. And there will come a time when physically we are heaven dwellers. But everybody else is just earth dwellers. Everyone on the earth, apart from the chosen, apart from the elect, will engage in this relationship with this false religion. You know, this isn't a novel concept. You know, it's so pervasive that everybody except God's few are involved. That's not a novel concept, is it? The concept that that there are only two camps in this world, that everybody falls into one of two camps. You're either with the kings and the earth dwellers, you're with the kings, royalty to pagans, or you're not. Throughout the Bible, can you think of any other time when God makes those distinctions? When God divides mankind into two groups? He calls them what? The sheep and the who? Sheep and the goats. Always better to be a sheep. Always better to be a sheep. What else? What else does he, how else does he divide them? The righteous and the wicked. What else? The wheat and the tares. Children of light, children of darkness. God consistently throughout his word makes the point that there are only two categories. There are the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked, the wheat and the tares, the earth dwellers and the heaven dwellers. This is not a new concept. And it's this category, the goats, the wicked, the tares, the earth dwellers. Everyone buys in to the false religion of the great harlot. And look what he says. He says, those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Again, this is not physical drunkenness. It's spiritual intoxication. But what are some, you know, as I looked at that portion of the verse this week, I thought, what are some of the characteristics of intoxication that you've seen other people have? In movies or such. slurred speech, yeah. What are some of the characteristics? If someone is intoxicated, physically intoxicated, what are some of the characteristics they say manifest?
Impaired judgment.
And as we list these, think of how this applies to physical intoxication. Impaired judgment. You're right. If someone is physically intoxicated, their judgment is impaired. They're unable to process reality, to process the facts, to make reasoned choices. God says these earth dwellers, they have become intoxicated, spiritually intoxicated through their association with this false religious system. You know something? They have impaired judgment. They can't even discern the truth. What else? What's another characteristic? Motor skills. Impaired motor skills. Someone can't act even. It's as if they know what to do and can't even do it. That there is some awareness of what they want to do or what they should do or what they could do, and they're unable to do it. With these in this false religious system, even if there is some awareness within them that they should do something else, that they should worship something else, they won't be able to do that. They're drunk. What else? They're oblivious. They are oblivious. Get a person intoxicated enough, and they are oblivious to everything. You know, which of us hasn't come across someone who has been so physically intoxicated that they are almost in a stupor? There are a group of people who live in a bridge. They're not under a bridge, rather. On my way to work, where I get off going downtown every day, there's a group of about four guys who are in there. And they're not trolls. I know what you're thinking. They're not trolls. Because you stand under a bridge and they live. And, of course, they're homeless. And they seem to work in shifts, panhandling money. But the guys who aren't panhandling will be laying under the bridge with bottles and cans of not, you know, just Cokes and things, lying around them, and they will be in a stupor. They will be oblivious. They will be too drunk to stand up. They won't even know what's going on. They'll just be kind of laying there. They're oblivious. These people will be oblivious to what's... They'll be oblivious to the reality of what's happening. Remember, how do they show that they're oblivious? When God brings his judgments, what's their response to God? They blaspheme him. They curse him. They're oblivious to the reality of who they're dealing with. They're oblivious to the reality of what they're facing because they're drunken. They're spiritually drunken. What else? Impaired judgment, motor skills, or oblivious? They're angry. Angry and emotional. You can just put any emotion. They're responding with anger. They respond with emotion rather than reason, rather than intellect. They just respond viscerally. They respond with emotion. They're subject to violent outbursts of emotion. This is the impact of false religion. And you know, if you've ever dealt with someone who is caught today in a false religion, someone who is, just to pick one, a Mormon, they may not be angry, but you know something? They are emotional. If you really start to challenge their beliefs, they get very emotional, especially if you knock them off their first line of presentation. They're oblivious to the truth. Why? Because their minds have become so blinded, so clouded with the lies of their own religion that they're oblivious to it. They have impaired judgment. They're not seeing life the way it truly is. They're not seeing God the way he really is. It's going to be worse in the tribulation when we get to these last few moments on earth. Everyone will be in a worse shape than they are now spiritually. But let me tell you something. There's a lot of spiritual intoxication in this world today. There is a lot of being spiritually intoxicated in this world today. And the characteristics are always the same. They're always the same. And that is a definition of the membership of the First United Church of the Great Harlot. By the time Christ comes, the entire world, with the exception of those few believers and that sheltered remnant of Israel, will be so intoxicated, so blinded by their participation in this religious system that they will be oblivious to everything else, to everyone else, oblivious even to their own end. So, what do we take from this? I mean, we already know that the great harlot does not sit beside the many waters until right before Christ comes, really, starting at the second half of the tribulation. Well, it's true that that great harlot does not sit beside the many waters today, but her predecessors do. The only difference is that the predecessors of the great harlot haven't perfected harlotry, haven't perfected religious harlotry. But the earth is filled with religious harlotry. The earth is filled with false religions. And, you know, false religion will always show itself in one of two ways. Paganism, which is the worship of anything other than God, as God, and the pollution of true Christianity. Of those two, what's the biggest challenge in America today? Yeah, the pollution of true Christianity, of religious groups taking the Bible, taking the name of God, and adding and subtracting from the Word of God, bringing in other sources as equally reliable, pandering to the felt needs of individuals. That's not paganism, but that's a false religious system. That's what we face in America today. primarily, it's not paganism, people denying that there's God. Oh, there's always going to be a handful of those people. But most people admit they're God, but religious people who say, yes, there is a God. Yes, I believe in the Bible, but you know what else is just as good? And you know what I don't believe about the Bible? They want to pick and choose. They want to treat the Bible as if it's a list of suggested topics, and you can pick and choose. Let me tell you, that's what's happening today. And the effect of false religion is worldwide. It's just not organized the way it will be under the great harlot, under the Antichrist. That's the difference. It doesn't have government backing in every country. That's the difference. But the false religions are still with us. The predecessors of that great harlot are alive and well. And you know who they draw their membership from? Kings to paupers. The same as the great harlot will. Every area of society is impacted. There are neighbors, there are co-workers, they may be some of our friends, they may be family members. But the membership list is still wide open. That's the challenge for today, is that we need to be vigilant. You and I, as believers of the true religion, we need to be vigilant. We need to be vigilant that the Bible remains our sole authority. We need to be vigilant in our witness before those individuals, before our friends, our family members, our coworkers. They need to see a difference in us. Because if they don't see a difference in us, and remember, these people are spiritually intoxicated. If they don't see a difference in us, they'll never sober up. If they don't see a difference in us, they won't see a difference in anyone. They'll never see it. This week, remember the church you belong to, not Countryside Bible Church, but the church of the bride of Christ. And let the world see in you that spiritual sobriety, that spiritual sobriety that marks the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil, between the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. Next week, we look a little deeper into the judgment, into God's case against the harlot. Let's close. Lord God, forgive us for being content to be a part of a good church and not look outside of that church. Forgive us for not being willing and even eager to share what we learn here. Or may we never forget that there is only one sentence, only one punishment for embracing any teaching other than your word, and that is the death sentence. Lord, this week, may those around us see the difference in our lives. May they see spiritual sobriety. May they see a difference. And Lord, may through our lives and through the working of your Holy Spirit, may they be drawn to you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.